Now let's turn to our New Testament reading, which is in Acts, the 21st chapter. Acts chapter 21. While you're turning there, I have a note from Greg Ross that Don Booth is home from the hospital and asking that we continue to pray for his recovery and salvation. So we do rejoice that his surgery apparently has gone well. Acts chapter 21. And we're reading verses 26 through 40 this morning. Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 26. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried out one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be brought into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, please permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we're going to stop there at the end of the chapter, even though that's in the midst of a sentence. And what is your response to the reading of God's Word? What a comfort it is for the Christian that, for the person who's trusting in Jesus Christ as his only Savior and who has bowed before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to know that the one true and living God is in control of all that happens. To know, according to the teaching of God's infallible Word, that whatever happens, God will use it to His goodwill. He will use it especially for the good of His people in Jesus Christ, and He will use it for the spread of His gospel. And by whatever, when I say that God will use whatever happens for His glory, for the spread of the gospel, for the good of His people, we mean even the weaknesses of human beings. The weaknesses of the saved who need the gospel, the weaknesses of God's people who would take the gospel forth. Neither the weaknesses of God's church nor the weaknesses of the unsaved can impede the gospel going forth, the unfolding of God's eternal plan of redemption. What a comfort in our own times of weakness, or when our enemies seem many and strong, to know that God is in control of all things and is using it for His glory and for the good of His church and the spread of the gospel of Christ. And that is the point of our text. Whatever else we get from the text this morning, whatever else we get from the sermon or don't get from the sermon, that's the point of the text. God is using all things to take His kingdom of everlasting grace forward. And we are to believe this not because of how we can understand at any given moment how this is being used or how that is being used, or we might look at some really great affliction and say, I don't understand how that can be part of God's plan. But we're to look at all things and say, God has promised in His Word that He is in charge and that He is using all things to His glory and to the good of His redeemed people in Christ. Very quickly, let me give you a bird's eye view of this last main section of the Acts of the Apostles from chapter 21 through chapter 28. The point is that the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Rome. It stops at several places along the way, but God gets the gospel through the apostle to the Gentiles to Rome to help establish the church that's already been planted there and to spread the gospel further from Rome. Because after all, in the Roman Empire, truly all roads did lead to Rome, and that meant all roads led out from Rome as well. And this was for the spread of the gospel. And there are four main stages of how God moved Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. And it all has to do with great troubles, great trials that came upon the Apostle Paul. The point here is that God was in charge even of those trials and those troubles. God was in charge even when there were persecutions. And God used that to accomplish this great plan. And so the first stage is at Jerusalem, where the troubles begin. We're in the midst of looking at that this morning. And then the second stage will be as Paul is imprisoned at Caesarea and is put on trial there before two different governors. And then the third stage will be a very difficult journey from Caesarea to Rome. And there are all kinds of afflictions that take place along the way. And then finally, the fourth stage will be as the gospel is actually being preached by Paul at Rome to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. God is in charge, even in the midst of all these trials and these troubles. Now, first we saw that the trouble begins for Paul at Jerusalem as he arrives back at Jerusalem after being gone for some time on his missionary journeys. And there had been false rumors spread about Paul in the Christian church there at Jerusalem. And the presbytery of the Jerusalem churches, as they gather together with Paul, these elders give Paul some counsel, some advice on how he can dispel these false rumors. And we looked at that in chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. This morning I want us to quickly review what takes place in the remainder of the chapter, the part we've just read. I want to look at some of the details of the story to make sure that we're understanding what's happening here, and then quickly draw some lessons from this text regarding the sovereignty of God in working out His perfect plan even through the frailties of human beings, both saved and unsaved human beings, so that we as God's church receive comfort from this very troublesome story, because we have lives that are often very troubled, and we need to know that our God is in charge and is accomplishing His great purposes of grace. So first of all, a quick review of the story. Let's look at just the main steps here in the story. As Paul's nearing the completion of these 7 days of ceremonial purification in the temple, this was the counsel given to him by the elders there of the Jerusalem Christian Church. As he's nearing the completion of those 7 days, the storm clouds of trouble broke upon Paul, not from the misunderstanding in the Christian church, but from his many enemies among the Asian Jews. Remember, the Jews in Asia Minor who had rejected the gospel, and for this you have to go back and read the earlier parts of the Acts of the Apostles, read about Paul's, especially his second and third missionary journeys. Those Asian Jews were especially full of hatred toward the gospel and therefore toward the Apostle Paul, who preached that gospel. And they even had driven him out of some of their own cities in their bitter hatred. And they had stirred up violence against Paul in other places. And now some of them also, you see, being Jews, they've made their way to Jerusalem for this Jewish feast. And while there, they see Paul in the midst of the temple. And what is more, even before they saw him in the temple, They had seen him in the city of Jerusalem, probably in the marketplace. And with him, while he was in the marketplace, or wherever he was at when they saw him in the city at large, were some Greeks or Gentile Christians, including Trophimus of Ephesus. And so as they see him standing in the temple worshiping, even though there's no Gentile with him there, they jump to the erroneous conclusion that Paul had broken the ceremonial law, that he had broken the custom of the Jews, and he had brought uncircumcised Greeks into the temple. This was not true. And it reminds us, brothers and sisters and children, it reminds us of how evil and how much a violation of the ninth commandment when we allow ourselves to jump to conclusions without more than mere circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence is where you're adding 2 plus 2 and you're hoping you're hitting 4. But more often than not, as mere human beings, as we add 2 plus 2 in these matters, we hit 5 or 3 and we don't hit 4. And we jump to wrong conclusions. And that's why in God's law, no one is ever to be executed or even found guilty of a crime if there weren't at least 2 eyewitnesses who could say, I saw him do it. It had to be more than mere circumstantial evidence. Well, these enemies not only publicly and falsely accused Paul of bringing Greeks into the temple, they also yelled out another lie about Paul at the same moment. They said that Paul was against the people of Israel, that he was against God's law, that he was against the temple, and that he taught contrary to God's law and worship. So that basically what they said was, here's this man who's worked against our people and the law and the worship of the true God, and here he is in our temple, and he's even brought Greeks in to defile this sacred place. None of it was true. It was a lie. And note the trouble that sometimes comes to us as Christians in this sinful and troubled world in which we live from completely unexpected sources. Probably the last thing Paul was thinking of as he walked into the temple that morning to worship God was that these Asian Jews who had given him such trouble hundreds of miles away would happen to be there that morning to stir up a lynch mob against him. We call this getting blindsided. And it happened to the apostles. And it will happen to us in this sinful world in which we live. God being in charge and working all things together for our good does not mean that our earthly life is a bed of roses. It does not mean that there are not troubles and trials. That's part of God's plan for us. And it was part of God's plan even for the apostle. But nothing happens to God's people apart from God's sovereign will that is working all things together for His glory, for the advance of His kingdom of grace, and for the good of His people. Now, these enemies actually made a kind of citizen arrest of Paul right there in the temple. They grabbed hold of him and started a mob reaction against him. We're told the city was completely shaken up or disturbed as they heard these false charges against the apostle. Being a subjugated people to the Romans and having such a strong ethnic background because of their inheritance of the covenant and of the law through Moses, one of the things the Jews were especially concerned about was people that came and worked against God's law and worked against their national heritage as Jews. In other words, there were no worse charges you could have brought against somebody in a public way right in the midst of the temple, as far as the Jews were concerned, than the very charges that Paul was falsely accused of. And what happened was immediately a lynch mob came together as a result. Now, this is interesting because according to that very law that they claimed Paul was working against, they were supposed to give Paul a fair trial before the officials before they took any violent action against him. He had to be found guilty. There had to be witnesses. But instead, they formed their lynch mob. And brothers and sisters, this reminds us that we are not to be governed by our emotions and to be led into doing great wrong along with the mob. This still happens today as well. Well, they dragged Paul out of the temple and slammed the doors of the temple shut so he could not seek legal refuge or ask for a trial according to God's law. You see, while the priests were there, he could always yell out to them because that was their job to stop the lynch mob and to make sure there was a legal trial according to God's law. So the priests were glad to see Paul dragged out of the temple, the doors closed, and that way he could not make a legal appeal. Again, the irony is that they're working against their own law as they seek to murder Paul for supposedly working against their own law. Do you see how contradictory sin makes us? Well, then they began to decide how they're going to murder Paul. And we don't know how they would have done this if Providence had not intervened by means of other human resources, but probably in light of what had happened to Stephen some years before, they probably would have stoned Paul to death. But instead, we come to the third main stage of our story. God rescues Paul from this death by means of the Roman soldiers. Now, what we're told here is that the tribune of the cohort of Roman soldiers there at Rome came and rescued Paul. A tribune usually had command of 1,000 soldiers, around about 1,000 soldiers. Another word for leader of 1,000 is used in chapter 22, verse 26, that is translated the word commander. It's probably the same person, the commander, the tribune. It was this man who led about 1,000 soldiers there in Jerusalem. And his name is given to us in chapter 23, Claudius Lysias. And this is the man who comes and rescues Paul. God caused news of the riot to come to the tribune's ears. And he led forth at least several hundred soldiers because it included more than one centurion. And a centurion had command of usually 100 soldiers. And so several hundred soldiers come upon this lynch mob and they stop Paul, the lynch mob, from murdering Paul. It's interesting, the lynch mob immediately backed off when they saw the large number of professional soldiers coming upon them. We're told that they quit beating Paul, so they were definitely beating him up. And so Paul, you picture this, because of how the chapter ends, Paul is probably bruised and bloodied by the time he's rescued by the soldiers. The tribune came up to Paul there and then and put him in chains, or what we would, similar to our handcuffs today, while he was going to try to find out from the mob who Paul was and what it was Paul was supposed to have done. But as usual with lynch mobs, as he asked the mob who this man was, he got all kinds of contradictory answers. Because you see, when people are governed by their emotions this way, they jump into a lynch mob and they don't really care about the facts. They just want to be part of the trouble. And so the tribune decided to bring Paul to the Roman military headquarters to conduct an investigation. And the mob is so full of hate and violence against Paul and against the gospel that he preaches that the Roman soldiers had to carry Paul above their heads to get him through the screaming crowd. Can you just picture this? Four or five soldiers probably carrying this man above their heads while the others try to form a barricade to push their way through this mob. And the mob was screaming, "Away with him," which was in Hebrew idiom. Basically, they were saying, "Do him in. Kill him." That's what that means. Well, when they got Paul to an outside stairway that led up to the headquarters entrance, and they put Paul down on his own feet at the top of the stairs, Paul obtained permission to speak to this mob. Paul, very politely and contritely, speaks to the Roman tribune. He says, "May I speak with you?" And but that is interesting. He's been arrested. As you read on in the story, you find out he actually was illegally arrested according to Roman rules. But instead of standing on his dignity as far as his rights were concerned, he speaks humbly, says, "May I have a word with you?" The tribune is surprised to find that Paul speaks Greek, because he thought Paul was a notorious Egyptian outlaw. This would be a Jewish Egyptian. There was a whole colony of Jews in Egypt, and some of them were known for being very radical. And he thought Paul was this notorious Egyptian outlaw who had led 4,000 Jewish zealots into the wilderness in rebellion against Rome at an earlier stage. Now, these zealots, the zealots were first century terrorists. That's what they were. They were Middle Eastern terrorists. And they were Jewish terrorists in the first century. And this particular group of zealots, the New King James translates the word for them as the assassins. But literally, it's the name, the daggers, because they were known for a long dagger, very sharp, the very sharp point, and they would hide it up their sleeves. And in the marketplace, as they came to a fellow Jew that they thought had collaborated a little bit too much with the Romans, they would just put it right into him and then keep moving on. It would be in the midst of a mob of people. So you'd never be able to prove who had done it, and there'd be this poor guy dying in the street from this dagger. And so the tribune thought Paul was the leader of these daggers, these assassins. And one thing about the zealots is normally they wouldn't speak Greek. They could speak Greek. About everybody could speak Greek. But they wouldn't speak Greek. They'd speak Hebrew or Aramaic because it was part of their extreme nationalism. See, that they'd only speak the native language. And so when Paul quickly speaks in Greek, that dispels the idea that he's this zealot. Paul identifies himself as a Jewish man who was a citizen of the Roman city of Tarsus, of the region of Cilicia. Now, it appears to me that the tribune did not take all of that in at the time. In light of the circumstances, you could understand him not catching all the details. But it's very significant that Paul's Roman citizenship was something the tribune did not understand at this moment. But that's what Paul affirms. But for now, Paul's humble approach gave him an opportunity to ask permission to speak to the screaming mob from the top of the stairway. And the tribune gave him such permission. And we have details here at the end of the chapter of what happens. Paul has to motion with his hands to get the people to quiet down so they would just hear what he had to say. And it did grow quiet. And then Paul began to speak to them in the Hebrew language. Now that would run contrary, you see, to what had been, he had been falsely accused of being anti-Jew and anti-law. And so he began to speak to them in the Hebrew language, and that made them even more quiet. But something else to keep in mind, because it's important as you get on further in chapter 22, those Roman soldiers saying there, probably none of them understood a word that Paul said from this point on. So Paul has just asked permission in Greek to speak to the Jews. He stands up to speak to the Jews, and he preaches the gospel in Hebrew. And then the mob really go crazy, and the tribune has no idea what it was that Paul said that upset everybody so much. It's important to keep that in mind to understand the story. But here's what we want to note at this point. God used all of this trouble, the lynch mob, the pagan tribune, the violent chaos, to give Paul his best opportunity, as far as we know, as far as him preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to his unsaved fellow countrymen in Jerusalem. This was the opportunity that Paul had. Right here, this is it. He never has before or after as good an opportunity as he has this moment. You see, God was in charge of the whole thing. He works through the failures of sinners and the sin of sinners to accomplish his great work. Well, that's the story. Let's think quickly about God's sovereign use of human frailty in this historical story. Notice first, number one, God used the counsel given to the Apostle Paul by the Christian presbytery there at Jerusalem to get Paul into the temple at that time so that he is seen by the enemy Jews from Asia Minor. So that Paul, before the day was over with, was able to preach the gospel to his fellow Jews. And this whole thing was used to help Paul get from Jerusalem to Rome. So whether the counsel that was given to Paul by the Jerusalem presbytery was the absolute best counsel or not, in a theoretical sense, it was God's plan to accomplish many good things and especially to accomplish the spread of the gospel. We see God's sovereignty there. Secondly, God used these enemies of the gospel, these Jews from Asia, to stir up the mob so that Paul ended up preaching to the whole mob the gospel of his son, so that Paul eventually ended up in Rome. Now, that was not the purpose of those enemies, was it? Their purpose was an evil one, to stop the gospel by destroying the missionary of the gospel. But God had a higher purpose, and they committed their sin of perjury. They committed their sin of stirring up violence against the apostle, and God used their sin to bring about the great good of the gospel going forth to that whole group of Jews gathered for that high feast day there at Jerusalem. Thirdly, God made sure news came to the tribune in time to rescue Paul. God made sure that this pagan man was impressed with Paul not being the notorious criminal he had thought at first, and so allowing Paul to preach the gospel to the Jews. Now, I could imagine many tribunes saying, "You want me to let you speak to these people? We've got enough trouble as it is. You know, get inside there. We're not going to stir up more trouble." But God had just this particular man on the spot right there who was willing to let Paul preach the gospel, even though he didn't know that's what he was doing. This man would be used to rescue Paul a second time in chapter 22 and to help him on his way to Rome. Again, that's all part of God being in control, even of these great troubles that came upon the apostle. Fourthly, part of God's providential purpose in having a strong Roman military presence in Jerusalem was for the purpose of Paul being rescued, the gospel being preached that day, and the apostle being taken to Rome eventually. That is, we can read history now from this viewpoint where we're at, and we can see what it was God was doing. See, now I'm backing up a couple centuries before the time of Christ. And the Romans and the Jews start having this very troubled relationship with one another that eventually ends up with the Romans taking over that part of the world, as they did with most parts of the world they came into contact with, and having their military presence there in Jerusalem. This all takes place long before Paul. But it's all set up providentially so that Paul is rescued, the gospel is preached, and the gospel is taken to Rome. And Rome, the Roman Empire itself, was all part of God's plan to do this. Fifthly, God enabled Paul by His Holy Spirit and grace, in spite of being falsely accused and violently beaten and dragged about, to keep his head and to take advantage of the situation to preach the gospel. I don't know about you, but this puts me to shame. I mean, I think if I'd gotten to the top of that stairway, after all of that, my one thought would have been, get me in that door, close and lock it, and hopefully there's enough soldiers here to keep me alive. Paul's thought is, hey, here's an opportunity. I can finally preach to my fellow countrymen here in the capital city, and I can preach to a whole bunch of them. And they even have come from different parts of the world for the feast. And I can proclaim the gospel. The more we depend on the Lord and His grace, the more effective we will be for His glory, even when all our outward circumstances are going wrong. Paul recognized the hand of providence in all his troubles on this day. You see, because for the Christian, nothing is ever really going wrong. The Lord is in charge. But only faith will see this, and only faith will allow us to keep it in mind. Finally, I want you to note that God had worked in Paul's upbringing so that he was both a man of Jerusalem and could preach to the Jews in Hebrew, the gospel, and he was also a man of Tarsus and had Roman privileges that gave opportunities for preaching and opened many doors, and he could speak to the tribune in Greek as a Roman citizen. God had worked throughout all Paul's life up to this point so that Paul could proclaim the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. God is working in your life also. God has always been working in your life. There was never a time God was not working in your life. If you believe in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, as your only Savior, if you bow before Him as your Lord, God has said that your whole life you belong to Him. You're one of His elect. All your past is part of God's plan for using you and doing good for you and in you and through you. Yes, even your failures that you've had to seek God's forgiveness for, and He has granted forgiveness through Christ. All of that was part of His plan to bring you to the place where you belong to Him, and He is working in your heart and life and through you into the hearts and lives of others. All your present is part of God's plan, and all of your future as well. Again, even your failures, as we trust Him, as we submit to Him by faith, as we seek first His kingdom and righteousness, right now we have assurance that He is working for our good, and He is working for the advancement of His kingdom of grace. Find comfort, Christian, in your trials, in your troubles, in your tribulations, and especially in those that come because of your faith in Jesus Christ. For your Savior is the one who is really in charge. He is in charge of everything. He is in charge at all times. But you must believe this. You must accept it by faith. You won't see it with your eyes. You have to believe it with your heart by faith in God's unbreakable word.